Oh, some of you probably know the name John Stott. Probably have read his books, some of you, over the years. I was a great fan of John Stott. I think the Church of Jesus Christ lost a truly amazing man when he died last year in July. He was 90 years old. He was an Englishman. He was an Anglican cleric. And he was noted as a leader of the worldwide evangelical movement. His obituary described him as an architect of 20th century evangelicalism who shaped the faith of a generation. And if you read any of Stott, you can probably identify with that. In 2005, Time magazine ranked him as one of the 100 most influential people in the world, evangelical Christian. Won't be possible to write the history of the church in the 20th century without referencing him. He traveled all over the world extensively, teaching, discipling. He started institutions. He wrote too many books to name that so many people around the world have benefited from. And yet, despite all of this, a quote from a close friend, I think, gets at the heart of who he was. He said, "For the vast majority of people whose lives he influenced profoundly, he was simply Uncle John, a much-loved friend, a correspondent, and brother to whose prayers we will never know how much we owe." You ever find yourself wondering what people are going to say about you when you're gone? I think that every time I help a family with a funeral, they sit around and they talk about the deceased. And as we craft the service, you know, I hear things that they want to express or things that they don't want to express. You know, what are folks going to say about us after we're gone? Latin American theologian Rene Padilla recalls one of his early encounters with John Stott. He said they were on a trip together and they had arrived in a small town in Argentina, and it was in the middle of a heavy, heavy rain. There was just mud everywhere, and as a result, he said, by the time we got to the room that had been assigned to us, our shoes were just covered with mud. We were a mess. And he said, in the morning, I woke up and I heard the sound, and I had to lay there for a moment and think, what is it I'm hearing? And it's a brushing sound. And he looks over and finds John Stott, his roommate, busy cleaning and brushing off his shoes. And he says, "John, what are you doing? What are you doing cleaning my shoes?" And he says, "My dear Rene, Jesus taught us to wash each other's feet. You do not need me to wash your feet, but I can brush your shoes." My friends, the truth is, in this culture, we don't need to wash one another's feet, which is a good thing, because I don't want to wash your stinking feet, and you don't want to wash mine. You know, let's be honest. You know, over the years at Applewood, during Holy Week, we have had Maundy-Thursday services from time to time, typically foot-washing services. You know, there's not a lot of people show up for those. I'm not sure whether it's more difficult to wash feet or to have my feet washed. You know, taking off my shoes and my socks and letting another person besides my close family member touch and wash my feet, that's humbling. Which I think is the point of the Philippian text that we are in. We're in a week two of a two-week series. I don't think I've ever said that before. Week two of a two-week series in Philippians 2. So this is week two of a two-week series in Philippians 2, Paul is addressing the believers, we found last week, a congregation of followers of Jesus in Philippi that evidently, from the tone of the letter, were getting along well. Not any problems that we see in the letter. Certainly, when Paul finds problems in a congregation, you know, if you've read some of his letters, he comes out with guns blazing. But in his letter to the Philippians, he has great joy about this church family. And he expresses joy in how they are living their lives in Christ. And then he writes these words to them that we read last week. He says, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. And I like the way that the TNIV translation emphasizes Paul's address to the congregation using those words, in your relationships with one another. That's critically important. Paul knows that there is, as we've seen many times, there's no witness for Jesus Christ that is more powerful than when the people of God live in unity and in oneness. It's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. It's the love and the oneness that he said would identify his people as followers. The witness of God's people living Christ-like lives towards one another is something that is produced in their lives when they surrender to the leading, the prompting, the empowering of the Spirit of God. And you remember what we learned in Romans chapter 8, that those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. And if you're a child of God, then there's no guesswork as to how the Spirit is going to lead you in your life. You're going to find yourself convicted. You're going to find yourself challenged. You're going to find yourself encouraged by the Spirit to live your life like Jesus. Because children of God are followers of Jesus. And followers of Jesus, well, they follow the example of Jesus. I know that is a deeply profound statement, so I'll give you just a minute to get your mind around that. Followers of Jesus actually follow Jesus. They actually live like Jesus. Did a wedding yesterday for a couple here in our sanctuary. Neither of them followers of Jesus. And in my time that I'd spent with them prior to the wedding, they weren't really interested in being followers of Jesus. Well, yesterday, in conversation with the family, a Friday night at the rehearsal, in conversation with the family, I found out some information that I think contributes to that. There is a sister-in-law in the family who claims to be a Christian. She wants nothing to do with them. She spews out, this is their word, hatred toward the family. She tells us that we are lost. She tells us that we are terrible sinners. She tells us that we are going to hell. The family actually asked the police department to come and patrol our parking lot yesterday during the wedding ceremony because they were fearful of this person's history of violence and that she might show up at the wedding and want to cause great disruption. I don't know what you think about that. That blows me away. My friends, there is unimaginable damage done to the name of Jesus and the cause of the kingdom of God when people who claim to know Jesus and follow Jesus don't live and act like Jesus. I know. Another no-brainer. Forgive me. In our text, Paul zeroes in. In this Philippians text, he zeroes in on the activity of what it means to be like Jesus, not wanting to leave doubt in anyone's mind who would read what he has sent to them as to what exactly that looks like. And he writes what I think are some of the most stunning words in all of Scripture. He says, have the same mind as Christ. Have the same attitude as Christ. Melanie, can we put those two verses up? And he tells us that Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, there's a temptation when we read verses that are familiar like this, more theological in nature, we look at them and we give sort of a mental affirmation to it. My friends, this is how Jesus lived his life. The proof of this statement is in the Gospels of how Jesus lived his life. We looked closely at those words last week together. He did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, or another translation, just as legitimate, something to be grasped or something to be clung to. We looked at that closely. We learned that the reason that Jesus didn't grasp onto it, that he didn't cling to it, is because he didn't have to. When he came to earth, taking on the form of a human, we said he did not change in his fundamental essence. In the nature and the essence of who Jesus was, it did not change when he came to earth. He was God before he came. He was God when he arrived. He was God when he lived and walked on the earth. He was God when he left the earth to go back to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And, oh, by the way, he still is God. And so his journey, his adventure, if you will, on planet earth, didn't change the fundamental nature of who Jesus was. And Paul's point that we cannot forget is that the reason Jesus could humble himself and become a human and a servant is because he had nothing to lose. The incarnation did not change the essence of who he was. And as children of God, we can confidently, and I think only then, can we confidently follow Jesus down the path of serving others, because nothing will change who we are. As children of God, we are secure in the care and the love and the nurture of the Father. Nothing will change who we are. And so, like Jesus, we can intentionally make the decision to become the servants that he calls us to be and modeled for us to be, even though we might not be appreciated. In fact, most of the time we probably won't. We won't get awards for being servants of the year. We might or might not be well thought of by others. We might be praised for our sacrifices. Probably not. We might be taken advantage of. In fact, probably will be. And the worst part of it is, when we intentionally decide to be the servants that Jesus has called us to be, we're going to lose some of our precious time and resources. That may be the worst of it all. But our response to all of those things has to be, so what? None of those things defines us. We are children of God. Nothing changes that. What we might lose in the process of serving others, inconsequential. If people don't rise up and call us blessed, nominate us for awards and servant of the year, so what? We are children of God. We are called to be servants like Jesus, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What, pray tell, is more important than that? What is more significant than that? In her book, The Jesus Prayer, Frederica Matthews Green says, you know, ego builds a cardboard fortress that humility must every single day tear down. It's so true. We build these cardboard fortresses around ourselves, and the humility that the Spirit of God prompts in us and encourages in us and shouts about sometimes in us must, day by day, moment by moment, tear that cardboard fortress down. That's the attitude that Paul is speaking of. Confidence in who God is, confidence in who we are as his children, living as if the temporal praise and comforts of this world do not matter, because they do not matter. And that's how we're called to live. So let's stand and read together the rest of this text. Talking about Jesus together, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Yes. Go ahead and be seated. I hope it's evident, troublingly so, in my own life, and perhaps you can relate. I hope that it's evident that Paul is not laying out an option here. Paul is laying out a lifestyle. Paul is laying out a lifestyle that logically flows out of being a follower of Jesus, being a child of God. If this is who you are and the Spirit of God indwells your life, then his exhortation, again, not a suggestion but a command, your mindset, your thinking, your attitude should be like Jesus' mindset, like Jesus' thinking, like his attitude. And that's going to result in the fact that we give ourselves as servants to one another, because this is in-house language here in this text. But certainly, it becomes a lifestyle that we offer to others as well. So, that being the case, turn to a neighbor and ask them this simple question. It is simply an opinion question, okay? No deep theological gems that we're looking for here. Ask someone nearby what they think is the most challenging aspect of being a servant. What is the most challenging part of this for you in serving other people? Okay. Let's give a little feedback. And you know, and obviously, you know, it's opinion, so you can put the answer on your neighbor. You know, my neighbor said, what do you think? What's most challenging? What are some of the things that you talked about? Okay, recognizing the voice of the Spirit, the prompting. Okay, good, good. What else? Laura, what'd your neighbor say? Pride. Yeah, of course. Matt, go ahead, say again. Jeannie doesn't like being comfortable. You're in good company, Jeannie. Matt, what were you going to say? Okay. Yeah, yeah. Diane? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. And that can be so subtle sometimes. Yeah, good. Good. Doug, your thought. Come on, Doug, speak for yourself, will you? No, you're right. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is. It is. Absolutely. Cappy? So true. So true. What else? Did I see another hand? Lee? Oh, go ahead, Jill. That's okay. Okay. Yeah. Another point. Uh-huh. Yeah, in that mindset, that attitude, that being intentional, that looking, yeah, how can I help? Where can I serve? Where can I give? Where can I fill in here? Honestly, you've summed it all up. I think the most difficult part of being a servant is actually doing it. It really is. I mean, everything that you have verbalized is a part of what we face. That human nature that wants to be appreciated, that sense of, well, if I give a little bit here, if I help here, maybe they'll help in return. The hardest part about doing it is doing it. It really is. You know, and then you add to that just the tendency that we all have to be a whole lot more comfortable with folks who are like us, folks whose personality we seem to connect with more. There's comfort in that. And so there's fear sometimes that keeps us from pushing outside of that comfort zone as the Spirit prompts. And I don't know about you, but probably more times than not, I know that it's the Spirit. But I'd like to say, well, I wasn't sure if it was. You know, most often when, you know, someone comes to mind or God brings something to mind that needs to be done for someone, I'm pretty confident that's the Spirit of God because, you know, my human flesh just doesn't come up with that stuff on its own. You know, I come up with good ideas for other people to take care of me and help me. But I think the most difficult challenge is actually doing it. We can think about it. We can pray about it. We can study it. We can talk about it. But at some point, if we are really servants and followers of Jesus, then we're going to do it. And that's the toughest part. Verse 7 in our text, Paul says that Jesus made himself nothing. We commented, remember, on that last week, saying that nothing compared to where he was. You know, we just don't even for a moment understand that the glories, the majesty that Jesus had and just that eternal oneness, that eternal community with Father and Spirit. What a wonder. And then to leave that and come down to this broken, sin-infested world, that is a statement of nothingness. He made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, the decision was made, and Jesus took action. I found myself thinking about this week, and I don't for a minute claim to understand how communication works within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how decisions are arrived at. But it seems to me that at some point along the way, the Son and the Father and the Spirit had a conversation as they formulated this plan of salvation, and the Son was obedient to make the decision to be a part, a very real, very human part of this plan of salvation. Don't you think? At some point, to put it rather crassly, he quit talking and he did it. At some point, he decided to come in to the world as a baby through that birth canal. So the first lesson that we have learned is that to be a servant like Jesus, we must have the same thinking as Jesus. And Jesus' thinking flowed out of his confidence in who he was as the eternal Son of God. His move from the glories of heaven to the hovels of earth didn't change who he was. And isn't that the reality of where we often live our lives? And we mentioned this last week, that if I give myself in this way, I'm going to lose something that is important to me. It could be that I lose respect from certain folks. Could be that I lose some of my resources. I certainly lose some of my time. And let's be honest, that's probably our most precious commodity these days. But nothing that he did changed who he was. Nothing can change our status as dearly loved children of God, no matter where we are, no matter what we find ourselves doing. That is lesson one. If we are going to serve like Jesus, and this is not an option, then we must be as confident in being a child of God as Jesus was confident in his status as being the eternal Son. Because if we're not, we won't give ourselves as Jesus did, because we got to protect us. We got to hunker in. You know, we got to prepare for what's ahead. You know, we got to look out for our own interests. We've got to prepare for the inevitable. You see, none of that in Jesus. He came and he served and he took on human flesh, and he did that out of great confidence that who he was didn't change. He simply changed location and changed appearance, but his essence never changed. Second lesson, those who are really servants then actually serve. Jesus asked his followers a question. You may remember it was in Luke 17. He asked this about serving. He laid out this scenario where a servant had been busy all day long doing his master's bidding, had done this, done that, and it was a long day. Servants started early in the morning, they ended late at night. And Jesus then said to them, "So who among you would think then that the master at the end of the day would say to the servant, 'You've had a long day, and I can see that you are tired. So why don't you just kick back and relax and let me wait on you for a while?'" That's my paraphrase of Jesus' story. And the thing that we don't hear in that story, as often I think is true, there are things that don't always get recorded that are sort of surrounding the scene, is the laughter of the disciples. I mean, they are hilarious over this. You know, who of you would expect this, you know? And the disciples know that, well, that's one of the dumbest scenarios I could ever imagine. Because that's not what servants get to do. They serve the master from morning until evening, until the master says you're done. And guess what? We're not done till we're dead. We're not done till we're dead. Jesus is saying to his followers, "You're servants. You're servants." He said, "So you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now, if we're honest, there's something inside of us that just kind of grates against that. You know, who is this demanding, transcendental Shylock of a being up here who's demanding this kind of thing of my life? Well, he just so happens to be the one who laid down his own for your sinfulness. And out of that relationship flows a love and a life and energy and resources that are equal to the task that he calls his people to do. And why does he call us to do that? Because when we live lives of continuous service, constantly challenging our flesh to lay down and die so that we can be like Jesus to those around us, when we do that, we are never more like Jesus than in those moments. Never. There is nothing that we can do on planet Earth that will make us more like Jesus than when we give ourselves for the sake of others. Do we understand that we are children of God, secure in who we are, and in that we are bound to serve others as Jesus did? Remember, Jesus told his followers that he didn't come to be served. He certainly deserved that. He deserved to be exalted, deserved to be adored, he deserved to be praised, he deserved to be waited on hand and foot. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And if that is how our Lord Jesus understood his mission, why do we think that as his followers, we are exempt? Servants, serve. Another profound statement, note that one. Servants, serve. They do whatever needs to be done. There is nothing that a servant like Jesus will not do. Paul tells us that Jesus humbled himself in our text and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus served you and he served me. He served lost humanity in the ultimate way. And how about us? Is there anything that we are not willing to do? We find ourselves... I find myself saying things like, I just don't have the time. Someone else can do that. Or someone else will do that. Or sometimes we spiritualize it a bit more and say, you know, that's just not my strength. That's not my calling. That's not my gift. Now, Jesus' number one requirement to be his follower, if you remember from the Gospels, was that those who want to be my followers must do what? They must deny self. They must take up their cross and follow me. That's the piece of discipleship, at least in the evangelical church in America, that we have forgotten. You know, we're like Thomas Jefferson. We want to cut that piece out of the scripture because I don't like what it says. Jesus said, must deny self, take up cross, follow after me. There are times, no doubt, there are times when we have to wrestle with decisions concerning the giving of our time and the giving of our resources. But my call to you and to myself this morning is that serving and giving ourselves for the sake of others, it should be the default mode in the life of a follower of Jesus, because the Spirit has come in and has made us new, as we learned in Romans 8. We now have the ability to think in ways that are pleasing and honoring to God. Thus, our lives can flow out of that. Times of giving and serving need to be the rule in the lives of God's people and not the exception. Giving of our time and our resources for the sake of others is always a challenge, and it's always inconvenient. But again, the second lesson is that servants serve. You know, the clue is in the word, servant. Okay, so, third lesson, and with this we will conclude this morning. The third lesson that I think flows out of this amazing passage, Paul has said that he was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. I'm sorry. We can't have that place. It's already taken by Jesus. That's where my mind goes. Yeah! Exaltation! No, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The third lesson is this. We can expect reward. We can expect blessings for being obedient servants. Remember we looked at that text last week briefly from John 13 where Jesus got up, middle of the meal, stripped his clothes off, wrapped the towel around him, and went around washing feet. And Peter had a little trouble with that, and Jesus set him straight on what that was all about. And then he said to all of his disciples in that room, I have set you an example that you should follow, that you should serve one another as I have served you. The example of Jesus to serve. And then he said, now if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You will be blessed if you do them. Here's the thing. As I've said before, we don't get to determine the blessings. That's an important reminder. Gosh, maybe if I do this, Jesus will bless me with this. Maybe if I help this person, God will shower these blessings down upon my lives. I think we need to be very cautious. We need to understand, first of all, that Jesus, the original language here, uses a word, the exaltation, it's more of like a super exaltation. You know, because of his supreme obedience and his supreme example and his supreme sacrifice, Jesus was exalted to the highest place, given the name being the character, the glory, the honor that was his before he left heaven. We see it now coming back to him as a result of his journey and his obedience. We don't get that, but we certainly will be blessed because Jesus said that we would be. Do you think about the possibility of being blessed by God when you faithfully serve, when you faithfully listen to the voice of the Spirit prompting you to do those things that are hard and sacrificial and man, nobody else wants to do them. Do you think about the blessing of God? The possibilities that could be? I mean, besides money and pink Cadillacs and, you know, those kinds of things, where my mind goes. Okay, not pink Cadillacs, but... Okay, praise team, come on up and let me tell you a story that I think wraps up this third point and wraps up our two-week series in Philippians 2. I was having a conversation with my dear friend, Maddie Finn, this morning. And she shared a gem with me, not even knowing that she did it. She was telling me about this hike that she was on with her family. And in the words of Maddie, it was a long hike. And she was tired. But she kept on pushing. And at the end, she got some of her favorite chips. And I said, so was that your reward for finishing the hike? And she said with great enthusiasm, yes! Maddie is 4 years old. My question for us is it possible that our maturity as followers of Christ could be measured by the kinds of blessings and rewards that we're thinking God might give to us as a result of our being faithful servants? You know, it's probably appropriate for a four-year-old to want that kind of a reward. But what might be the rewards that God gives to those who are mature and sacrificing, and selfless, and doggedly determined to be like Christ? I'm thinking it's better than a bag of chips. But sometimes I find myself wanting the equivalent of the bag of chips, just much more adult-like and more sophisticated. Ah, friends, may God take these truths from this text that is no doubt quite familiar to many of us. Penetrate our hearts and our lives so that what flows out of us is Christ-likeness in service, in giving, in loving, being with those who are in need, anticipating the needs before they show up. May the Spirit of God give us the ability to turn our eyes away from ourselves, and we do have that ability because the Spirit resides in those who are followers of Jesus. May we actually take advantage of that power, turn our eyes outward, and bring Jesus to the world in the lives that we